Our Father in heaven, we know the entrance of your word brings light and life to us. And we pray that your word, as it is preached this morning, would not return unto you void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it out. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You may be seated. Zacharias is making a big deal over the fact that God is faithful. That God is faithful to his people down through their generations. And as they are faithful to him, God will cause all of the promises that he has made to them to come true in their lives, in the lives of their children, their grandchildren, and on down through their descendants. The irrefutable proof that God is faithful to believing families down through generations is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zacharias tells us that his birth took place because God remembered his covenant, because God had mercy on our fathers. That is, millennia before the birth of Christ, he promised men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that there would be a descendant of theirs, a seed, who would be born into this world, and when he was born, he would create on earth a church that would continue to grow until its numbers were countless, a church that gradually would defeat all of the enemies raised up against it, a church that would dominate in love and in righteousness every square inch of this planet. In fact, he swore an oath to that effect. He swore all the way back in the book of Genesis by himself, because there's no higher authority by whom he could swear. He says, I swear as God that these things will come true. So that now, anyone who does not believe that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's faithfulness to his promises, anyone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is that promised seed, that incarnate God who would come to earth as the Savior of the world and build by grace through faith a mighty church, countless in number, that would overturn all of the enemies raised against it, and throughout the future enjoy the presence of God and the blessing of God upon its life, anyone who does not believe that now, since God has sworn an oath, calls into question the integrity of God. It's not optional to believe these things. You may say, well, I believe in some of the fundamentals of the Bible, the creation of the world, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, things like that. But these other non-essentials, non-fundamentals, well, you can take them or leave them. No. Not when God swears an oath to something. When God swears an oath and says, I'm faithful, The birth of my son is proof that I'm faithful. And he's going to create a church that will dominate things globally. And he swears that'll happen. Then you better believe it. Or you call into question the integrity of God. So Zacharias has been making a big deal of these things. And he concludes the first stanza of his song. You remember there's two stanzas? Verses 68 through 75 is the first. Verses 76 through 79 is the second. And remember, the first stanza is only one sentence long. And the second stanza is only one sentence long. And both stanzas focus on the person of Christ. In the first stanza, he's given that figurative name in verse 69, the horn of our salvation. Horns of a bull were symbolic of power. Jesus Christ is the power of God incarnate. And the first stanza talks about the great accomplishments of the power of God through the hands of Jesus. The second stanza identifies Jesus as the sunrise from on high, the one whom God would send to shine a bright light upon those who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. But notice how Zechariah ends his first stanza. He talks about Christ accomplishing redemption in the 68th verse. He identifies Christ as the one from the house of David who would bring a great kingdom to this earth to bring order back into this existence that's been disturbed by sin. From the house of David, he would build a great house on this earth, figuratively speaking, the church, where people could come and enjoy fellowship with God in his own home. He would exert the power of God into our lives and transform us, save us from our enemies and from all who hate us, in order to show mercy to our fathers, to remember the covenant, to keep the oath that he swore. Now look in verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Here's the reason that all these things are taking place by the power of Jesus Christ. Because God wants to make a difference in your daily behavior. What you do every day of your life, whether you're by yourself, on your job, with a group of friends, with your children in church, your day in and day out behavior is important to God. So important to God that he had his only begotten son shed his blood on the cross to make your everyday behavior different. Now you may think that a great deal of your life is in between times. Maybe there's a big vacation. You have something planned next weekend. And every month you have something big planned, and in between is just sort of in between. You just sort of have to wait until the next big event in your life. Well, it's the in-between times that are important to God. It's what you do in between mountaintops that's more important to God than what you do on top of the mountains. You remember that statement in Isaiah? We would have written it backwards. We would have said that those who walk will not grow weary, that those who run will not get tired, and those who mount up and fly with wings as eagles shall not faint. Because to us, we're working toward a crescendo, and it seems to us to be more spectacular and more important to fly like with wings of eagles. It's less important to run, and walking, well, that's just not too important at all. But you notice the Bible doesn't say that God will bless those that walk, and then the more important things of running, and then the most important thing of flying with wings of eagles. You notice the Bible puts it the other way around. The Bible says that those that mount up with wings as eagles will not grow tired. Those that run will not faint. And those who even do the most important thing of walking shall not faint. Now, if you start flying with wings of eagles, boy, you'd cause a stir. Everybody'd look at you, wouldn't they? And if you were down on the street in Atlanta running, people would look at you. But if you were walking down the street of Atlanta, would anybody take any note of you? Not particularly. It's the non-spectacular, everyday, nitty-gritty behavior of our lives that's the really important thing to God. The thing that is often least important to us is most important to God. The reason God saved us, the reason God made Christians out of us for His own glory, was not just to keep us from going to hell when we die, not just to save us from our enemies, but He kept us from going to hell and saved us from our enemies so that our behavior day in and day out would be different than the behavior of those people around us who do not know Jesus Christ. Look again at our verse in verse 74. To grant us. Now you grant somebody something, what are you doing? You're giving a college a grant. You're giving them something. So here God is said to give us the ability and the desire to live Christianly day in and day out in our everyday behavior. That desire, that ability, you don't have on your own. You don't have what it takes. In and of yourself, you don't have the stamina, the motivation, the willpower, the determination, or the strength to make your everyday behavior any different than anybody else's around you. But God gives that determination and that desire and that ability to those people for whom He has accomplished redemption. Those people whom He saves from their enemies in order that they might live obediently before Him. And when you become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit comes into your life to give you the ability and the desire to live for His pleasure, which ability and desire you wouldn't have in and of yourself. You remember that great prayer of St. Augustine prayed some 1,600 years ago that I've had you memorize on one or two occasions? Well, you got to memorize it again and say it back to me this morning because it's worth remembering. St. Augustine prayed 1,600 years ago, O Lord, give what You command and command what You will. O Lord, give what You command and command what You will. Now you tell it to me. O Lord. Right. Lord, You give me the ability and I'll do whatever You tell me to do. But in and of myself, I don't have the strength to do it. Or the Puritans used to say it this way, with every bidding, there is an enabling. That is, whenever God bids you do something, whenever God commands you to do something, He always gives you the power to do what He commands, because He knows you don't have the power in and of yourself. You remember the man that came to Jesus with a withered arm? He came to Jesus and he said, Jesus said, sir, do you want to be healed? He said, yes, I do. Jesus said, stretch out your arm. Now, I can imagine what he'd think if he was a man of unbelief. Stretch out my arm. What do you think I'm here for? That's awful unjust of you to command me to do something you know I don't have the capacity to do. Did he reason like that before Jesus? What did the man with the withered arm do when Jesus said, stretch out your arm? He stretched out his arm. He did not have the ability himself to do it. But at the word of Christ, he was enabled to obey. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. When God commands you, don't do this, do that, be this, don't say to yourself, well, I just can't do it. That's just too big a demand upon me. The pressures on my life are too great. The powers of temptation are coming at me too fiercely. It's just, I can't say no. Whenever you say that as an excuse for sin in your life, you're calling God a liar. You're saying, Lord, with every bidding, there's not an enabling. You don't give me the strength. There are some pressures in my life, you don't give me the strength to hold up under them. There are some temptations that come at me with such power and such pressure that I just have to give in to them. No. There never is a pressure or trial come into your life. There never is a temptation or a seduction that comes at you with such strength that you're not able to cope with it, resist it, and get the victory over it as you depend upon God to give you the ability to do what He commands you to do. What does Philippians 4:13 say? I sure hope I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me most of the time. But I'm not sure. I'll just have to wait till the situation comes to see. Anybody have that translation? Even if you have to say it to yourself 1,000 times in one day, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the next time you say, I can't, clean up your language. If you're a Christian, clean up your language. Next time you say, I can't do that, Lord. I can't. The real word is won't. The word's not can't, the word is won't. So the next time God says, now I want you to stay pure. I can't. No, I won't. And the next time God says, hold up under this. Don't give away your life to bitterness and hostility. Be content with my will no matter what it is. I can't. No. Let God be true and every man a liar. Don't say I can't. I won't. Because God gives His people the ability and the desire to do whatever He commands them to do. And there is never a situation in your life, there is never a pressure in your life where God will not provide you with the strength, the desire, and the ability to do what He commands you to do. Pray, be dependent upon God, rejoice in Him. I can't, I'm too sick. I hurt too much. I'm nauseated. I can't think straight. I can't. No, I won't. That's the way you've got to deal with yourself. Don't be kind to yourself. Clean up your language. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, or work for His good pleasure. You work out in your everyday life what God works into your life. And what is God working into your life? The ability and the desire to will and to work. The ability and the desire to live for God's pleasure. Say, Lord, the most important thing to me is not my own pleasure. It's not my own impulse. It's your pleasure. Whatever pleases you for me to do today or experience today, God, give me the desire and the ability to do your pleasure. And the Holy Spirit of God is present in your life as a Christian to give you that desire and that ability to please God every day of your life. Now, those of you who are not Christians, those of you who came in this room and maybe you're church members and that's about it. You don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. You have never done nor will the pleasure of God in your entire existence. And you will never. As long as you're without Jesus Christ, you will never desire, nor will you ever have the ability to live for the pleasure of God. It's something only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ know anything at all about. So now we go back to Luke chapter 2, and we notice here again what Zechariah said. Zechariah said that God has granted us in verse 74 that we... Now, who are the we? Up in verse 68. For He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us. So, we here doesn't apply to everybody in the whole wide world. It applies to those who have been redeemed and saved and who are the people of God to grant us, to give us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Now, there's the reason God saved you. God saved you not just to keep you from going to hell when you die, but so that you would serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all your days. You know, this isn't the only place in the Bible that something like this is said. We're going to come back and look at Luke 1. Later this morning, but I want us to look at a couple parallel passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And the point of these verses that I'm going to read is that God's goal in saving you is a change in your daily behavior. That God gives you the ability and the will to do what's pleasing to Him, and that's why He saved you, to make a difference in your everyday life. I want to read verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 2 because they go together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now those are two of the most familiar verses in all the Bible. It says that we're saved and we're accepted with God into His family by grace through faith and not through anything we contribute. That acceptance with God and salvation is not something we can earn. It's not something we can buy or purchase or merit it. It's not a wage. It's a gift. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A wage is something you earn. It's something you deserve. It's something you've worked hard to get. A gift is something somebody gives you haven't worked for. It was just freely and without cause given to you as an act of love. And that's the way salvation is. Salvation is an act of God's grace, regardless of the fact that you don't deserve it, you can't merit it. It was given to you and received to you by faith, not because of any works on your part, so you're never able to boast. But now look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you see how verse 10 is related to verses 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, so that no man can boast or take credit. Why? Because we're God's workmanship, and God has recreated us, so that the entirety of our lives we might walk in a pathway of good works. God's workmanship. You know, the Bible never tires of emphasizing the fact that you didn't make yourself a Christian. That no man can make a Christian out of himself. No man can save himself. No man can transform his own life. That becoming a Christian is an act of God. Having your life transformed, it is an act of God. It's of divine workmanship. If you are a Christian here, you are a divine workmanship. And you know what the Greek word for workmanship is? I'll pronounce it in Greek and see if you can, or sort of in Greek, and see if you can tell me what the English word is. Now, it's going to be difficult, so watch it. Poem. Poem. Do you know any English word that reminds you of that Greek word, poem? Poem. Right. Okay. For you are God's poem. Now, what is a good poem? You get a great book of poetry, and you look at that poetry, and you read it, and you stand amazed at the ability of someone to write poetry. What a beautiful piece of handiwork of that poet to write something as magnificent as that poem. And you're God's workmanship. You're God's poem. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God have gone into your recreation in Christ. And He's recreated you into a beautiful thing, a magnificent thing, a new creature in Christ. And the reason God recreated you in Christ, look at verse 10. Not because you deserved it, but by sheer grace. He created you in Christ for good works. So that throughout your life, you might work in a way that's good. That you might do things that are pleasing to Him. That you might perform acts and think thoughts and speak words and involve yourself in relationships and have attitudes that honor God. That's what a good work is. A good work has three characteristics to it. If it doesn't have these three characteristics, it's not a good work. Number one, it's done in obedience to the Word of God. Number two, it's done out of a heart full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, it's done with the goal of the glory and the honor of God. Now, that's why God made a Christian out of you. So that throughout your life, you might live in obedience to His Word, motivated by a heart of faith in Jesus Christ, and always have as the goal of your life the glory and the honor and the praise of our great God. But notice how verse 10 continues. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God determined before you were saved that when he saved you, you would walk in a way that was obedient to him. In fact, God determined before you were born that when you would be born and saved, you would walk in a way that's obedient to him. In fact, God determined beforehand, before your parents were born, or your grandparents, God determined before the universe was created, when there was nothing but God, God chose you to be holy and blameless before him. You see, that's how important your everyday behavior is. That if you're a Christian, God determined before the world was created and chose you so that over against the rest of this evil age, you might live in a way that's different in your everyday behavior from all those unbelievers around you. That you might live in holiness and blamelessness and obedience to him. Because you're his workmanship. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Before we look at this, let me ask a question. If that's the case, how can you justify? How can we justify disobedience in our lives? If God determined before we were born that we whom he saved would walk in a way that's obedient to him, if we're his workmanship and we were created in Christ Jesus to live in obedience to him for his glory, how can you justify not living for his glory, being more concerned with pleasing yourself than pleasing him, and living in disobedience to him, doing those things you know he's commanded you not to do, and leaving undone those things he has commanded you to do? How can you justify that? Say, well, I'm a sinner. Well, I didn't ask you what you are. I asked you, how could you justify that? You can't. You can't justify it. There's absolutely no excuse for our own sinfulness before God. Because everything God has done for us, he has done for us that we might will and do his good pleasure. He's brought all of the resources of the horn of salvation in our lives. All of the limitless power of God in our lives to enable us to resist sin and to obey him. So therefore, how can you justify sin in your life? You can't. It's inexcusable. It's a wretched, an evil thing. Whenever we sin against God. And there's never any excuse for our sin. Never. Well, Lord, I was sick. Never any excuse for our sin. Because God has given us all of his power to enable us to will and to do his good pleasure. So you say, what about the person that says he's a Christian but his whole life is dominated by sin? That every day of his life he's in rebellion against God. Doesn't go to church, doesn't read the Bible, doesn't pray unless he gets in trouble or wants to make a sale, blasphemes, doesn't control his thoughts, loves himself supremely. What do you say about that person? He's just a carnal Christian. He's received Jesus as his Savior, but he hadn't received him as his Lord. No. You can't say that. The Bible says you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and God determined before you were born that if you were a Christian, you would walk in the way of obedience to him. So you show me somebody whose life is marked by disobedience to God and rebellion against him. And regardless of what that person professes to be, I will show you somebody who's not a Christian. I mean, that's where the rubber hits the road. We got to be honest with ourselves. What do you profess? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe every word in the Bible. Great. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus into good works. And God determined before we were born that everybody who was saved would walk in that way of good works. Not perfectly. We're going to fail. And when we do, we're going to confess our sins and repent and get back up and keep on going. But we are going to walk in a way of obedience. And if you're here this morning and your whole life, and you know your own life, and your life is in rebellion against God, well, then I call upon you to repent of your sins and receive Christ as your Savior because you're still lost. And pray that God would come into your life and give you the strength to be set free from that rebellion and to be brought into submission to Him. You know, one of the greatest testimonies that anybody ever made of his own conversion was made by John Calvin. John Calvin wrote shelf after shelf of books. Didn't have a computer. Didn't have a typewriter. Wrote shelf after shelf of books. Died when he was in his early 50s. Used a feather. Somebody else wrote them down for him. Book after book. And in all these books, he doesn't talk about his own testimony. Except for one sentence. Now you read the books written by preachers today, it's the other way around. They talk about themselves mostly. But Calvin was so impressed with God that he didn't think it was that important to talk about himself. He talked about God all the time. But one time he does give a testimony about his own conversion. And this is all he says, one sentence. And in that one sentence he says it all. He says, and I quote, "By a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness." Do you need to say anything else? Has God subdued your heart to teachableness? That heart that was once proud and arrogant and resistant, has God softened that old heart and brought it in subjection to Him so that now you want Him to teach you, you want Him to lead you, you want Him to show you what's right, you want Him to help you do what's right, not do what's wrong? Those are the marks of a Christian man or a Christian woman or a Christian young person. You young people here today, you say, well, I'm a member of a church. The sessions let me take the Lord's Supper. The elder came and met with me. My mother and daddy are Christians. I'm a child of the covenant. You know, throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been children of the covenant who were Cain's, who were Esau's, who were Ishmael's, who were Judas's. And I pray, every day I pray, that in the young people of our church, we don't have any Esau's or Ishmael's or Cain's or Judas's. Who are simply counting on the fact, my mother and daddy are Christians, I was baptized as a little baby. How do you know you really belong to God? If you really belong to God, and God has saved you, then the desire of your life is to do whatever pleases Him. And the greatest shame of your life is to do something that displeases Him. And whenever you do something that displeases Him, it breaks you on the inside and you're not at peace until you've asked God to forgive you and repented and started over. Now, are you a young person who can say, well, I did something wrong, yeah, but, and then go on. And maintain a hard face and a hard attitude. Yeah, I did what was wrong. And then go out and party. One day you can say, I'm sorry. A few hours later you can go and have a big time. But you know, when a person commits a sin, a young person or adult, and if he's a real Christian, that sin will eat at him. And that sin will break his heart. And that sin will embarrass him and make him ashamed. So that he won't even want to laugh. He won't even want to smile. He won't even want to play until he knows that that sin has been adequately dealt with and confessed. and repented of in his life. Because the one thing a real Christian wants to do is to please God with his life. And the one thing that breaks the heart of a real Christian is when he does something that displeases God. That's how you can tell, covenant children. That's how you can tell whether you're really a member of God's covenant or not. There have always been Esau's and Judas's who were covenant children. Romans 8. Romans 8:1 is a verse that everybody who knows himself to be a sinner will love and does love. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice that first sentence. It says in Greek, there is therefore now no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for those who are in Christ. Now those are great words of relief and comfort to somebody who knows he deserves to be condemned. For somebody who knows he deserves to go to hell when he dies because of his sins. To know that there is no longer any condemnation over his head. There's nothing separating him from God. Not because God has forgotten about that condemnation and changed his mind, but because the condemnation that he deserved, God poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in his place. And now having received him as my Savior and Lord, I know there is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ. And here's the two reasons in verse 2. You see, the two things that cause you to be condemned, that keep you from God, are your bad heart and your bad record. God says unless you've been born again, unless your old bad heart's been renewed, you're not going to get with God. And also, he says that your bad record, your life of regrets and guilt, keep you away from God as well. Your sin separates you from God. Well, notice in verses 2 and 3, what God did about your bad heart and your bad record to remove this condemnation. In verse 2, he says, for the law, and the word law can sometimes be translated power, and I think that's the way it should be translated here, for the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the power of sin and death. That's what God has done to your bad heart to remove the condemnation. The power of the Spirit of God has been exerted into your life to break the hold the power of sin had over you. To set you free so that you're no longer in slavery to sin. The power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the power of sin and death, and your bad heart has been transformed. Now notice about your bad record in verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now what can't the law do? The law can't forgive you once you've broken it. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That bad record that was keeping you from God, all of that life of breaking God's law in false word, deed, attitude, that the law of God couldn't forgive, God forgave by sending his Son Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin. And the condemnation that we deserve, God put upon Jesus in our place. So you see why a Christian who recognizes the fact that he's a sinner loves these verses. There is no condemnation of any kind whatsoever to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power of the Spirit of God has set me free from the power of sin and death. And that life of regrets and guilt that were separating me from God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself took upon himself and took the punishment that life of guilt deserved that I might be forgiven. Why? Now, why did God do all that? Why did God remove the condemnation from your head when you received Christ? Why did he break the power of sin over you? Why did he send his Son to die for you? Look at verse 4. In order that, statement of purpose, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now you notice it doesn't say in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us, though the Lord Jesus Christ did that. The requirement of the law of God was fulfilled for us in the life of Christ. You see, two things were required in order for us to be saved. Our sins had to be punished, and we had to offer God a 100% perfect life. Well, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And the reason He lived for 33 years on earth was to live for us so that we could offer God the perfect life of Christ in our place. Because His perfect sinless life met all the requirements of the law of God for us. So that everything that needed to be done in His life and death, Jesus did for us. He died for us. He lived for us. But verse 4 does not say, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. It says, in order that the requirement of the law of God might be fulfilled in us. Now, what is the requirement of the law of God? If you were to summarize in one word, what is the requirement of God's law on your life, what would that word be? It is the one word, righteousness. God requires you to be righteous. That is to bring your character into total conformity to the character of God, which is a lifelong task that you will never perfect or complete in this life until you die. But nevertheless, it is the goal, it is the desire of Christians. That because God saved us, you and I now have the power and the ability to fulfill the requirement of the law of God in our everyday behavior. In the way we talk on the telephone, in the way we relate to each other as we sit around the table, in reference to the thoughts and desires that we have in our hearts and minds as we're driving down the road by ourselves, daydreaming. In all of these areas and in all of these things, God has given us the ability to meet the requirement of the law of God, to obey Him when nobody else is watching, to give you the desire to keep your mind pure when nobody else knows, to give you the ability and the determination to stay faithful. All of these things are ours. And God saved us that we might meet the requirement of the law of God in our everyday behavior. But if you're honest with yourself at all, you know you don't have what it takes to do it. So now let's read the complete fourth verse. Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. As long as you walk day in and day out, depending upon yourself and your own ingenuity and your own abilities, you'll get nowhere. Because you don't have what it takes. Without Christ, you can do nothing. But knowing that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in your life, as you walk day in and day out in your daily behavior, depending upon Him, leaning upon Him, looking to Him for the strength, He will give you the strength by faith to do which you otherwise could not do. When you believe, and when you have faith that the Spirit of Christ will give you everything you need to live a faithful life, and you depend upon Him and not upon yourself, you will be able to do in your life what you otherwise could not do at all. And you will be able to keep from doing things that you otherwise would not be able to keep from doing if you depended upon yourself and not upon the strength of God. See, He's provided for everything. He hasn't left anything out. He hasn't left anything to you. He hasn't overlooked a thing. The reason He saved us was to make a difference in your daily behavior. And He's given you all the power that you need to will and to do His good pleasure as you walk in dependence, not upon the flesh, but upon the Spirit. Now look a little farther over in Romans 8 at verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 is familiar. Verse 29 is not. But verse 29 explains verse 28, a phrase in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." How many times have we found comfort in these words? That God causes everything that happens to you, if you love God, to work together for your benefit. Whatever it is. Good times, bad times, hard times, happy times, sad times. That if you love God and you're the called according to His purpose, God causes everything that happens to happen for your benefit. Now notice that last phrase. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." You see, God doesn't work everything together for good for everybody. You understand that, don't you? That God does not work everything for everybody's good, but only for those who love Him, and they love Him because they're the called according to His purpose. Now, what is that purpose for which God has called you? What is the purpose for which God called you out of darkness into His light? Look at verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. There's God's goal for you as an individual. Individual Christian. God's goal for you is that as a Christian now, with God working in your heart to give you the will and the ability to please Him, that day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, He will hone you down and mold you more and more into the image of Christ, so that when you die and you stand before God, you will be perfected in holiness, and spiritually you will be as sinless and as pure as the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one second before you die, however, will you be that sinless and pure. That's God's goal for you. That your character will be as loving and as righteous and as good and as holy as Jesus. And that as a Christian, He who has begun a good work in you will keep on performing it until the day of Christ. As a Christian, every year you live, every other year you live, you're a better Christian that year than you were the year before. Every year of your life, you're more like Christ than you were the year before. And this is a work that God performs in you. And He keeps on performing it until someday when you die and you stand before Him, you shall be perfectly in His right, in His image. Now that's what God's goal for you is. And that's what God's working in you to perform. And therefore, that's what He expects your goal for your life to be. The reason God saved you was so that you could make as the goal of your life to be like Jesus. Now, I don't mean to be like Him as God, but to be like Him in His humanity. To be holy and pure and chaste and righteous and obedient to God. He said, "My food, the thing that I love the most, is to do the will of My Father who is in heaven." That's what it is to be Christ-like. And the reason God saved you and causes everything that happens to you to happen for your good is so that He might mold you and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So that the longer you live as a Christian, the more like Christ you will become. And the more like Christ you will become, the sweeter your Christian life becomes, the sweeter you become, and the closer to God you grow. After all, what is it that keeps you from God? What is it that makes life sour? Sin. What is it that causes you and God to have problems? Sin. So the more like Christ you are, the more the sin that's in your life is dealt with, the sweeter life becomes, and the closer to God you get. Now, that's not the way it is with many people in this country. The older they get, the sourer they get, the more sour they get. You ever seen somebody like that? You can just watch. The older they get this sour expression on their face. And maybe in their younger days they were friendly, but you can just watch them get more and more contrary. Harder and harder. Now, some of you wives are smiling now to yourself. I can see you. I'm watching you putting like this so your husband can't see you smile. You got harder and harder to live with. Well, not so a real Christian. A real Christian is somebody who the longer he lives, the more He should remind you of Jesus. Oldest person I ever knew lived to be 103, 104 years old. Her name was Grandma Howard. Grandma Howard up in West Virginia, she lived in a log cabin. She told me one time, she said, "Joe, I could remember when I was a little girl and my daddy came running in the back door crying, telling me that Abe Lincoln was shot." She said, "You know, I became a Christian when I was about 12, 13 years old." She said, "I've been a Christian for 90 years. And it's been good. It's been hard, but it's been good. And God has blessed my life for the 90 years that I've been a Christian." She said, "But I only have one regret for being a Christian. One regret. There's one thing I regret about all this. I wish I'd have become a Christian sooner than I did." 90 years. She was sick and feeble. Had palsy. Difficult to understand her. But Grandma Howard reminded me of Jesus. Now, are you getting sweeter? Or are you getting more contrary? Look what Zechariah said back in Luke 1. We'll go home. Why did God visit us and accomplish our redemption in Jesus? Verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness. You know what holiness is? Separation from God, from sin, separation from sin and devotion to God. Righteousness, obedience to His biblical standard. Before Him, a Christian is conscious that every day of his life he lives in the presence of God. All our days, a Christian is somebody who's going to try to do God's pleasure, not just once in a while, not when it's convenient, not when it's easy, but all of his days, regardless of how difficult or inconvenient it may be. Beloved in Christ, God saved you to grant you that being delivered from the hand of your enemies, you might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before His face every day of your life. Let us pray. Father, for this great salvation, we do give You thanks. We're not worthy of it. But we thank You that You not only offered us salvation, You came and You've given us power to receive that offer, to live that life. We do love You, O Lord. Help us to love You more. We do believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us never to try to justify the sin in our lives, but always confess it, be shamed by it, turn from it, renew our obedience to You. And Lord, it is the prayer of our hearts. Please, give us what You command, and command us what You will. For Christ's sake, amen.